Our Old Covenant reading this evening is Psalm 111. Psalm 111, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. Psalm 111, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Our new covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 16 through chapter 9, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, this is the word of our God. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers for the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers and to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your word, to be taught by you, O Lord, we pray that you would take these words and plant them deeply in our hearts, that the wisdom revealed to us by the workings of the church ages and ages ago, yet inspired by you, Lord, that these words would prove to be a source of wisdom and insight as to your workings and your will for our own lives. O Lord, take these words, plant them in us, and work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's easy to become suspicious and cynical in this world. And it's easy for good reason. Every day we see dishonesty and manipulation. We hear about charities that have been defrauding donors. We hear about fake preschools created as a front in order to solicit government funds. We watch as politicians write policies and cast votes based on political calculations of personal benefit rather than in consideration of the concern and the will of the people that they're supposed to represent and the people that they're supposed to be serving. Integrity is hard to find. And if you dig into your own heart, you'll likely find areas in which your own integrity is lacking. Living on half-truths. Working with mixed motives. There's a battlefield for oneness of heart and mind and will. And that oneness of heart and mind and will is what Scripture sets before us as the pattern of Christ-likeness. Scripture sets our sights on a vision of honesty and of goodness and honor, that after which we in Christ must strive. So long as we satisfy ourselves with what everyone else is doing, or perhaps satisfying ourselves with being slightly more honest than the guy next to us, we will fail and fall short of the unity of heart and life that the Lord intends for his people. And so when such examples of integrity, spirit-wrought gospel integrity come to light, it is good that we acknowledge them, that we look at them, and that we learn from them, and that we seek the Lord to bless us with such integrity and to bless his church with such members and such leaders. This question of integrity, this question of honor, is of particular importance as Paul comes to the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Because as you'll recall, he's been talking about a collection that's being taken up for the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. There's a relief effort that's underway in order for the church to be relieved of its distresses. And in order for the desire in the church of Corinth and in the churches of Macedonia and the various other Gentile churches to be able to make good on their promises, the collection has to be made, it needs to be gathered, and it actually needs to be taken to the church. It has to be transported there. And what we find in these verses before us this evening is really the plan for how this collection will fulfill its intended purpose. How will we go from the desire to actually carrying out this collection and getting those monies for the relief of this church to Jerusalem? Now, the purpose for this collection is twofold. If we skip ahead to verse 19, where we see that Paul says that this act of grace is being ministered by us, and here's the purpose. On the one hand, for the glory of the Lord himself. And on the other hand, to show our goodwill. There's a dual purpose there, right? The collection is for God's glory and to tangibly express goodwill through brotherly love. Right? Is that not the purpose behind all our acts of Christian service? To glorify the Lord and to minister to others. To that end, Paul here outlines very practical steps by which he and those with him would ensure the fulfillment of that purpose. And so as we look at this passage this evening, I'm going to divide it into three parts. First, who to send. Second, wise safeguards. And third, integrity facilitates integrity. We begin by looking at who to send. In these verses, we find that Paul is commending three men who would travel to Corinth and help organize the collection and deliver it with him to Jerusalem for the relief of those in need. Paul had to ask the question, who am I going to send? Who are we going to send? Who are the churches going to send in order to make this happen? Who can carry out such a task with integrity? The first two men are spoken of in verses 16 and 19. And with these two men, we're given a series of characteristics that show that they are, in fact, up for the task. These are evidences of their integrity, we might say. The first man is Titus. We should be familiar with Titus because Paul has already been talking about Titus. He talked about him and spoke highly of him back in chapter 7. But look with me here at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." We begin by considering those characteristics described of Titus. The first is that he is gifted by God with godliness. Paul begins talking about Titus with thanksgiving to God. He says, "But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus." We see something very important there about the one who would serve Christ's church. It is someone who has been gifted by God. This, of course, means that this person possesses by God's grace the deposit of faith, that spirit-endowed treasure of Christ, and that treasure that has been deposited into the jar of clay has produced of God's grace a character of godliness. A Christian virtue created by God. It is God who imparts this Christ-like character. You see, Titus, in the eyes of Paul, and to be seen in the eyes of the Corinthians as well, they should understand Titus is not just a good man. Titus is not just a moral man. Titus is not just an upstanding citizen. He is a godly man. There's a vast difference in those categories. And so when the church is looking for leaders, it is godliness that is of first importance. And looking at Titus, we would see God's fingerprints on his life and his character. We see that even in the second characteristic. Secondly, we see his earnestness or zeal there in verse 16 and 17. An earnestness in his care for the Corinthians, his love for the Corinthians, his eagerness to do the work of service, his zeal for God's people and zeal for God's work. One commentator notes that this reminds us that the attitude and motivations of a Christian minister are vital. Ministry must be done from the heart and for the people. We see these characteristics of integrity in the second man Paul mentions as well. A man who's unnamed, a man who we never figure out his name. Like commentators like to do, they try to figure out who this person might be. I'm not even going to attempt because we just don't know. We just don't know who this man is, yet we know some things about him. Look at verses 18 and 19. "With him we are sending the brother who is famous among the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill." In this unnamed man, we see two additional characteristics that show that he is up for the task. First is that he's praiseworthy. Now, we need to be careful here. When Paul says that he is famous, he's not saying that he's some kind of celebrity that is famous for being famous. There's something about him. Right? The fame that Paul speaks of is the fact that this man is well known for something. Surely, Paul says here that he's known for his preaching of the gospel. But people have heard the gospel from this man consistently, over and over again. But I think that Paul is actually speaking a little bit more broadly than his gift with regard to preaching. It's really that he's well known and he's recognized in the churches for being faithful in every aspect of the work of the gospel. He is a faithful gospel minister, caring for God's people, teaching and preaching, counseling and caring. Which has led, secondly, to possessing a good reputation. It's funny how that happens. When people hear about this man, they recognize his faithfulness, his godliness, his service. And when the question arises, you know, who are we going to send to do this work? Their minds immediately think of him. This man. And notice that this man is no lone ranger who showed up last week and has a desire to serve the Lord. This man has been appointed for this important task by the church. The church has seen his giftedness, seen his character, and said, this man is up for the task. It's recognized by the church. This is the same characteristic of having a good reputation and faithful service that Paul highlights about the third man that he's going to bring up in verse 22. Now, if you look at what Paul says here about Titus and these two unnamed ministers, you may wonder whether Paul is being inconsistent in this letter. Because if you remember back in chapter 3, Paul made a contrast between those who need letters of recommendation and those who do not, particularly himself. He said, I need no letter of recommendation because the Corinthians were his letter of recommendation. He had faithfully served among them. They knew his character. They knew him. And yet here, if we look at what Paul is saying in these verses, we essentially see that Paul is writing a letter of recommendation. He's writing a letter of recommendation on behalf of these men that's going to go to Corinth to say that these men are up for the task. These men are trustworthy. There's a difference here. Unlike the letters that Paul was speaking against in chapter 3, this letter is not intended to impress anybody. This letter is not intended to stoke egos. This letter is particularly intended to testify to the grace of God in the lives of these men. These men who are marked by God-given character. And so when we consider the question in our own context, who do we send? Who do we call? Who do we trust? We are first and foremost looking for God to give us servants whom he has gifted. Servants that the church can recognize because they see Jesus in them. The church needs to be sure that they're looking for the right things. Now, verses 16 to 19, here Paul introduces to the Corinthians this delegation that's responsible for organizing and delivering this collection. Now, in verses 20 to 21, he provides the reason for appointing these three men for this task. He told us about these guys. Now, why is it that we need these guys? Look at verses 20 to 21. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Now we need to recognize that sending money in the first century from Macedonia and from Corinth to Jerusalem was no simple task. It involved an extensive and a risky journey, right? They couldn't send a check in the mail. They couldn't use Venmo. They actually had to physically carry a significant amount of money, some 800 miles. And guess what kind of people like to hang out along the roads when unsuspecting people come with piles of cash, right? There's robbers out there. There's all kinds of dangers. And guess what people do when they're carrying all kinds of cash and nobody else is looking, right? You see some of the risks involved here. And so that shows us, and Paul here is telling us, that this requires careful planning and wise safeguards. And that's what the apostle's putting into place here with this trusted delegation. Right? How can the Corinthians, the Macedonians, and the other churches be sure that the money that they gave is actually going to go to its destination? Right? We recognize that where there are large sums of money given for ministry, there can be suspicion. There can be criticisms. What's actually happening to the money that I'm giving? Right? That's why churches have policies and procedures in place for handling church finances. Right? We have a particular way that we count and account for money given to the church. We even then go back and have other people do an audit of every single transaction that's taken place throughout the course of the year. So there's not a dollar that is unaccounted for. So that those who give can give confidently, seeing that these matters are being handled with integrity and done in a way that honors the Lord. There in verse 20, Paul expresses the desire that he and the others have in their collection, in their handling of these gifts, in their delivery of this gift, that they would be blameless. That's why he's appointed these men. And in verse 21, we find that this planned safeguard in the appointed delegation is being implemented in light of biblical wisdom. Paul didn't just come up with this. Verse 21 is almost an exact quotation from Proverbs 3:4. So that knowing that Paul is thinking in terms of Proverbs 3, it is helpful when we consider what he says in verse 21 about aiming at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Because there we find the concern is not about impressing men, right? He's not saying we want to look good in the eyes of men so as to impress them. He's not trying to cater to their expectations, but rather that in ministering unto the Lord for the glory of the Lord, right, that's what this gift is for. It's first and foremost service unto God, and as such, it is an expression of God's grace at work in his people, right, that through Christ, sinners are saved, and they're sanctified. This gift being given, being carried out faithfully, is a glowing testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel and God's transforming power. And not only is this offering carried out in honor to the Lord, it is also to be honorable in the sight of other people. Now, Paul was concerned that things should be done right, that there would be financial fidelity. But he was also concerned that the entire project would be blameless, so that there would be a blameless testimony. Right? Paul did not appoint these men to help him with the collection because he was particularly worried that he was going to mishandle the money. He wanted this project, beginning to end, to be blameless and above reproach. Such safeguards here implemented by the apostle were intended to preserve the church's reputation. Now, there's no shortage of people, and perhaps you know some of them, and perhaps sometimes you are one of them. People who look with cynical eye upon everything that is done in Christ's church and are ready. They're waiting for any appearance of misstep. And so here Paul insists that the church give no grounds. No grounds whatsoever for allegations of underhanded or shady dealings. Everything in the church must be conducted above board. It should be transparent so that even the most suspicious, even the most critical of observers cannot find fault. Now, as we consider what Paul says to the Corinthian church, we can most readily see the wisdom that he has here in terms of the safeguards that would preserve and protect the financial gifts given by God's people as the fruit of God's grace. However, if we think a little bit more broadly about the ministry of the church and the duties of church leaders to preserve and to protect God's gifts, we recognize that this includes the church's responsibility to take care in a broad range of areas, not just financial pieces, right? Putting safeguards in place in order to protect the pulpit from false teaching, right? That's essential, an essential duty of pastors and elders, right? Taking care when it comes to shepherding individuals, ensuring that they're cared for compassionately, honestly, with integrity and with love. One area of great importance is that of implementing safeguards to protect the vulnerable among us. Right? That's why our church is currently working through the development and implementation of a policy for protecting the children and vulnerable adults in our congregation. Biblical wisdom, as applied by Paul in the matter of this offering, is a matter of both providing protection for the honorable ministry of Christ's church and maintaining the church's good reputation. Because without such safeguards, the church falls into reproach. It begins to lack credibility. People will lose trust in a church where business is conducted in a manner that is not transparent and where bad behavior is tolerated. And that is not simply a reproach upon a particular church, but it can be a reproach upon an entire denomination and most egregiously brings reproach upon God Himself. Now, of course, these safeguards that Paul put in place and the safeguards that we put in place in our church in order to exercise wisdom and protect, these safeguards can't entirely prevent abuses or bad behavior. We recognize that. Our pastors and elders are fallible and can't see into people's hearts. But such precautions, these checks and balances, these safeguards are biblically wise ways to preserve the honor of Christ and His church. And that's the wisdom that Paul brings to this situation. Finally, we consider in this passage that integrity facilitates integrity. Look there at verses 22 to 24. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. These verses in the scope of this entire passage really pick up on what Paul was saying in verses 16 to 19 when he introduced the delegation that was going to be sent. He digressed in verses 20 to 21 to explain the safeguards that we just looked at. And now he comes back to the issue of this delegation and finishes the introduction and then gets to the practical effect for the Corinthians. What does this mean for them? In verse 22, he introduces that third member of the delegation, a man who is said to be proven faithful and zealous in the work of the Lord. Together, these men have a reputation of life and service to the glory of Christ in the pattern of Jesus himself. And in light of what he said about Titus, we can be confident that such reputation is a result of God's transforming work. That's what he's getting at. And Paul has every confidence that being sent for this work in Corinth, these men, by God's grace, will live up to the expectation and their reputation and fulfill this work, this important work, with integrity. And this is where the passage turns. Paul turns to the Corinthians, about whom, you'll remember, he made similar statements of confidence. Remember how confident Paul is in the Corinthians? Just before the discussion of this offering, in the beginning of chapter 8, Paul said in chapter 7, really the last verse of chapter 7, he said, "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." And so we find that the intended response of this church to the godly reputation of those who come to serve there is that they would receive them in love. That they would carry out then the act of love that they promised. Particularly, right, the relief effort for the saints in Jerusalem. And by doing so, that they would make good on their reputation of generosity. And in this, we see the reciprocal effect that integrity has, spurring on to love and good deeds that takes place in the church, which is spelled out for us in some detail there in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9. Look at what he says there. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some in Macedonia come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." There in verses 1 and 2, Paul reiterates something we and the Corinthians already know. He's said this multiple times. In fact, he says that he's saying this and doesn't really need to say it, but he's going to say it anyway. He says it's superfluous. He's talked about the Corinthians' eagerness to take part in this gift, the way in which their zeal has helped inspire other churches. And yet Paul says it again, not because he doubts it. He doesn't think the Corinthians aren't going to fulfill their promise, but he does want to help them toward that end. And that's what we see as the purpose of Paul sending the delegation of the three men. He said, "I'm sending these brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be." Paul desires here that the Corinthians are going to make good on their promise. It was their promise, right? It was their desire. It came from them. They wanted to help. But in order to help get their gift together, Paul sends these three men. that the blessings of God's grace in his church would overflow. Because if it doesn't, that would be humiliating. Lacking integrity is a humiliating prospect. It would be humiliating for Paul to have talked up this church only for the church to back out on its promise. It would be humiliating for the church who promised so much and inspired others to give and yet didn't come through on their word. It is humiliating when the church of Christ fails to live according to the upward call of Jesus. Paul wants them to succeed. Paul wants to do everything that he can to help them succeed in their service to Christ. And it is every minister's desire to help the people of God succeed in obedience to the Lord. We need to understand here that as Paul is sending this delegation to organize this gift and get this money ready, we're not to picture here a scene from The Godfather. Right? Paul isn't this mob boss sending his thugs to go collect his money. Right? That's not how this works. I was going to use my mobster voice, but I'll save that for another time. Right? These men aren't doing that. He's not coming and threatening them. He's doing whatever he possibly can. These ministers are coming to do whatever they possibly can to help the saints fulfill what they themselves want to do. These men are fellow servants of Christ. They're there to help get this immense gift, this blessing for the saints in Jerusalem, to get it in order, to get it ready to be taken to the needy. This is an important thing for us to grasp. Integrity in the leaders in Christ's church facilitates integrity in the members of Christ's church. And that's exactly what's happening here. So that their act of love would be a willing gift, not an exaction. Right? If Paul shows up and it's not ready, there may be the impression that they're waiting until the last minute means that the gift isn't freely given, but it's a tax. Oh, Paul's here. It's time to get out our wallets. It shows no foresight. It shows no planning. It shows no time of preparation. Now, in reality, this is not an exaction by any means. No one was demanding that they participate. No one was demanding that they give towards this project. But what Paul means here has to do with what's in the Corinthians' heart. It's their attitude towards the gift. Paul is eager for them to give with the right attitude. And that's part of what these ministers, this delegation is coming to do, coming to foster in Corinth. They're coming to minister to them, to shepherd their hearts towards the end of giving, which they desired to do, putting their desire into action. Now, when you pay your property taxes, in my town it's property tax season, when you pay your property taxes, I doubt that your town clerk cares much about your heart in the matter. Maybe you have a very kind and thoughtful town clerk, but we don't really talk when I give over the check. Because what matters is that you wrote the check. Right? The town clerk cares that your bill's paid. Now the town budget can be funded. Now roads can be paved. Now your trash can be collected. Now they're not going to have to take your house. Right? Regardless of your attitude, your tax money served its purpose. But it doesn't work that way with this gift. As David Garland reminds us, if the money donated to the saints comes as a levy squeezed out of them, it may provide some needed assistance for the poor, but it will undermine the whole intent of the project. This gift is not a tax, nor is it to be a burden that weighs them down with guilt. All too often, people give out a sense of guilt rather than from a glad heart. Paul does not want the Corinthians to feel that this offering was somehow imposed upon them. Generous giving only comes when it is voluntary and not coerced. And it is by this delegation, this delegation of ministers, of brothers, that Paul intends not simply to get the money that the Corinthians promised, but through their ministry that's marked by integrity, that their service to the glory of Christ would help facilitate a response of integrity by the Corinthians. Right? All that is being said here by Paul, the care being taken handling this collection, and the men who will oversee it, is intended to give the Corinthians confidence. Confidence that they can follow through with their promises. Confidence that their giving will be handled well. And in that way, they will be encouraged toward integrity. That they could fulfill their promise. Now the details here about this collection may seem a bit distant from us. But here's a mark of wise leadership that we learn here. Helping God's people succeed in their faith and in their obedience to the Lord, that's what this passage is all about. Helping God's people follow closely what the Lord has said. Right? Your pastors serve to help you grow in godliness. The godliness you observe in your fellow saints should give you the desire to follow their pattern. Seeing their godliness shouldn't stir in you a critical spirit, wondering how this person who's better than me in these particular ways, well, when are they going to fail? When do I get to watch them fall? No. These are God-given virtues. This is God at work. And so seeing integrity before our eyes should not make us envious, but should facilitate, should give us a desire to follow after them because they are in fact following after Jesus. It's the same in our homes, isn't it? Parents facilitate godliness in their children when the parents lead godly lives. We help each other walk closely with Christ when our faith perseveres through hardships, right? You see your brothers and sisters persevering through very difficult circumstances. What happens when you face difficult circumstances? I saw them persevere. I saw God faithful to them. God will be faithful to me too. When we pray amid our anxieties, right? When we see others praying amid their anxieties, we are inspired to pray amid our anxieties. When we live differently than the world, see, integrity may be lacking in this world, but by Christ's work in his church, he's actually making a people who are growing ever closer towards that oneness of heart and mind and will. And so the question for us is the same one faced by the Corinthians. Will the Spirit-wrought integrity that we see in the lives of our brothers and sisters spill over and spur us towards greater godliness and obedience? That's the question, right? That's the question that's being posed to the Corinthians. That's the question that's constantly being posed to us. God has given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us ministers to help us to put that word into practice. And so, beloved, by God's grace, let us make good on our promises. Let us make good on our promises. Let us walk in step with Christ's spirit. Let us walk with integrity in this world, in our homes, in our hearts, in order that Christ would be honored. and that his people would be blessed. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you, Lord, that you, having given us wisdom from on high, Lord, ways in which you reveal to us in the nitty-gritty things of life how we ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to obey, how we ought to follow after Christ. We know, O Lord, that such endeavor on our own will yield nothing but disappointment and destruction as we seek things for our own gain. And so, Lord, as we seek to be a people with integrity that yearn to honor you, we ask, O Lord, that you would gift us with that. That through the merits of Christ, through the blessings of Christ, through the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. O Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.